It is another blessed opportunity we've been given to assemble together as we are this Sunday afternoon, that God has certainly given to us a blessed day, a beautiful day, a wonderful day in so many ways, and yet the first day of the week, that particular day set aside in the Word of God, in which it is our privilege to assemble to offer our worship unto the God who made us and unto the God who fashioned this world, and you and I are able to enjoy from day to day and time to time. As you know, we have been in the book of Revelation on our Sunday evening services now, for this is the seventh installment in our series of lessons. It is the grand finale of all the books of the Bible, number 66. And with that, I might ask us to note tonight, we'll be investing the fullness of our time in chapter number 4. So if you'd like to be turning to that chapter, we'll not only give it some attention, but we'll reflect in a number of ways upon some remarkable matters to be found in it. On this slide that's now before you, I simply remind you that we are looking at a continuation of that study of Revelation. And to this point, we have already seen not only some obstacles to the appreciation of it, we not only have appreciated an introduction to the book, we not only have seen somewhat about an overview, but we even have looked at seven churches of Asia. We have been reminded of the particular message that Jesus gave to each one, but with the closing of that last Sunday evening, we launch into chapter 4 tonight. I might go ahead and point out a verse if I could. You might appreciate in it that there is something to be said about chapter number 1, verse 19. Although that's a couple of chapters back from our present study this evening, it is the case that in that verse we read the following: "Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter." Even Jesus, as He delivered this message to John, who in turn delivered it to the character of those churches, you'll notice there were some things that were the case at that time. That is to say, they were already underway. The characteristic development was already understood. But there was also some things which were going to be hereafter. They were yet future from that time. They were yet to be. As you and I turn the page going from chapter number 3 into 4, we make a rather interesting distinction. And now in chapter 4, we will have the opportunity to learn a rather valiant lesson. As you close that particular slide with me, this is the first chapter which shall take us all the way to the end of chapter 11. We're going to see in this chapter the beginning of the seven seals. With the mention of them in this chapter and the next one, we shall find some things to be had that'll carry us for a number of chapters hereafter. Now, with all that said, let's close that particular slide like this, at least for tonight. Chapter 4 will have much to say, focusing our attention on the God of heaven. Allow me to begin reading in chapter number 4, verse 1. And upon reading this, we then will pause long enough to make a few summary statements, a few comments, if you will, and then we will revisit by noting several lessons that could be a benefit to you and me. After this, John wrote, "I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat on was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass, like unto crystal, and in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were 4 beasts full of eyes, before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast was like a calf, and the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the 4 beasts had each of them 6 wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to Him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him that sat on the throne and worship Him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. What a thunderous chapter. What a chapter that captures our imagination. And not only that, it sets before us a remarkable presentation of truth that is not only a reminder of what John saw, but matters that should be very clearly etched in our thinking as well. Tonight I'm going to invite us to perhaps do something a little different than we have done in the previous lessons. I'm going to start in verse number 1, and we will step through this verse by verse and look at some of the features to be noted in each one, drawing lessons as we go, and then summarize our lesson in a minute with additional lessons even at that time. And so as we do that, I have before your particular observation here some matters from verse number 1. After this, after the conclusion of those seven letters to those respective seven churches, John said, I looked, and we notice that John had a part to play in the fullness of this revelation. He looked upon that which he saw, and this is what he saw: a door was opened in heaven. Immediately, there's already something to be highlighted there, and you and I, in light of our lessons in previous weeks, can see what it was. Christians to whom the book of Revelation was written were strongly persecuted, beleaguered, downtrodden. They found in many cases not only direct and overt persecution, but they lost their lives in light of simply being faithful to the Lord. They would not bow down to Caesar, they would not bow down to the Roman Emperor, and they would not succumb, if faithful to the Lord, to that which was demanded of them. Could I point out to you that to them, the doors of the entire Roman Empire were closed? The Caesar wasn't interested in hearing what they had to say. The various magistrates couldn't care less. But to these saints, a door was opened in heaven. Though man didn't hear them, God did. Though man was uninterested in what they thought or had to say, the God of heaven was mindful of their predicament, and a door was opened in heaven to them. And isn't that a blessed thought? He goes on to say, And the first voice which I heard was as it were a trumpet talking with me. You and I encountered a trumpet back in chapter 1. And we remember there that inasmuch as a thought was presented, a trumpet has a very penetrating and piercing and loud presentation. In the Old Testament, the trumpet had a message connected to it, not only of instruction, but of warning. In Numbers chapter 10, verses 1 through 11, you may recall that Moses gave command to the children of Israel that there was to be a blowing of trumpets, and there was to be a distinction in sound. And when there was a threat to the children of Israel, there was to be a certain blowing of that trumpet so that preparation could be made and evasive action could be taken. You'll notice that what John heard was as it were. He didn't say it was exactly a trumpet, but it was as it were. Here's a metaphor. And then we notice that it said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And so one more time, John is reminded that there are some things which are yet to be, future from that moment, which I am now about to reveal to you. Mankind has often, in fact, I suppose always, been enthralled by predicting and knowing with certainty what is the future. Jesus said, John, I'll tell you what is to be hereafter. And some of these things will now occupy us for many chapters to come. In verse number 2, we now encounter an adverb immediately. It wasn't as though there was a delay. It wasn't as if there was some expanse of time, but we notice that immediately John said, I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven. Almost immediately our mind is captivated by the thought of a throne. Because when you and I give thought to a throne, we think of rulership. We think of absolute authority. We think about those who not only have right to delegate, but have right to command. John said immediately, being in the position of Spirit, I saw a throne set in heaven. You might take note where the throne was. It was not on earth. It was not in Rome. It may well have appeared to those beleaguered saints that the authority on earth was Rome. The Caesar had absolute power and absolute sway, but John said, that's not so. I saw a throne set in heaven, and you and I will note in a moment, there is still one on that throne. And it isn't the Caesar. It isn't the magistrates, and it's not the civil governments, and it's not those who often were the forces behind the matters so troubling those Christians of the first century. I saw a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And we're not going to be left to doubt in a moment who it was sitting on that throne. But on that slide that's before you, you'll notice that as John revealed these things to those early Christians, don't you know that they had to be encouraged? They may well be in position to have been marched out to their death the next morning, but they knew all the while that it wasn't the forces upon this earth that were the ones reigning in heaven. There was a throne in heaven, and John saw one on that throne. When you and I think about the thrones of the Old Testament, like the one on which Solomon reigned and the one on which David reigned, you and I remember much could be said about them. And yet this throne was far more superior to them. You may go ahead and notice with me verse number 3. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. Continuing down that slide, you may notice that we immediately observe that there was a likeness to rather precious stones. First, a jasper. And then a sardine stone. The language in the original language points out this. What is a jasper? This much we know from the language, an exceedingly precious kind of gem or stone. It is true that there were a variety of colors in which a jasper could be. And the language by itself is not clear on the point, but it would seem if we had to guess, it was either opaque or green. But either way, exceedingly valuable and exceedingly precious. And one of the stones that was mentioned in the book of Exodus in light of that which the high priest wore was exactly this kind of jasper. But might we also add this one? This other stone called a sardine stone, that one's more unfamiliar. The literal word is a carnelian. I might ask you to notice, probably to you and me, it would have been a very precious ruby or rosy kind of color. But with those said, you and I might close verse number 3 by highlighting this truth. With those thoughts in mind, relative to what John saw, he then made this statement, there was a rainbow over the throne. I hope you and I would immediately appreciate that here's another connection to the Old Testament. Would you think with me back to the book of Genesis, chapter number 9? It was at that time we, in all of creation, recognized the appearance of the rainbow, and it was the first time. Wasn't it true that there, after the flood was gone, and after Noah and his family stepped out on dry land, and after the particular commandments that God had given, we then see that God fashioned a bow in the cloud as a perpetual promise that He would never again destroy the earth by water. I hope when you and I see a rainbow today, we think not first of its beauty, although it is beautiful. We think not first of the splendid character of it, though it is splendid. And there's even much physics that might be mentioned with regard to it. More than one lecture could be given about the physics of a rainbow. But by far, the grandest thought should be, it is a testimony to the faithfulness of God. And those saints would have appreciated this, that although the Roman government persecuted them, and after all, although they were being put to death for their lives, there was a God in heaven who was true to His Word. And just like that rainbow was an unchanging sign of God's faithfulness, God was going to be faithful to them too, though they might lose their lives. Heaven was waiting. The perpetual blessedness of eternity was theirs. All of that can be seen in the first 3 verses of Revelation 4. As you and I step into verse number 4. And round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. A few comments about that verse as well. You'll notice that this throne, as majestic as it was, John also saw that there were seats, thrones, if you please, the original language, that were positioned around it. And he even knew the number. There were 24 of these seats. 24. Isn't that an interesting number? You and I are quite familiar with the number 7 in relation to the Revelation. We even see 10, and often we see other numbers, but 24? I offer to you perhaps a thought or two relative to the matters connected to the number 24. Could I suggest perhaps the following? First, as you look at some of the features, here's a picture about that open door in verses 1 and 2. A reminder, maybe something like that is what John saw while he was in the Spirit, recognizing and beholding these things. But as you and I journey forward, you and I certainly could give thought to what's near the top of that slide. These thrones that are readily mentioned to us, the number 24 seems to occupy a space and a place related to this. First of all, that is double the number 12. I suggest to you it may well be that is a hint of the continuation and completion of the fullness of all that we've seen. In the Old Testament, there were 12 tribes that were the indicators of being the people of God. In the New Testament, there were 12 apostles that by themselves were the officiants, if you please, of that early movement after the Lord's ascension. Could it be that this 24 is a reminder of the completion of old and new, all that has ever been, relative to bringing to the ending point the nature of what God had in mind? That certainly seems to be the idea. But yet with it, you'll note about the middle of that slide, that isn't all that John saw. In addition to the particular thrones and those 24 elders sitting upon them, they were clothed in white raiment. That's indicative of purity and indicative of a place of rather interesting preeminence. Isn't it true that white is usually reserved as an indicator of purity and honor and placement? Well, notice these 24 occupied a throne, a place, a seat right next to the God of heaven. Isn't that a special place? Isn't that an honorable place? And so again, maybe it's indicative of those special worthies, those directed and devoted to God, both Old and New Testament alike. Surely that's a hint and an indication of where all the faithful will one day hope to be. But beyond that, could I add this? In verse 4, the crowns on their head were crowns of gold. The 24 elders had crowns of gold on their head. That's indicative of great value and worth and position. And certainly that kind of value does not come accidentally, but it comes through the tried and true matter you and I shall see when we get to chapter number 21. It is to be appreciated that that should be something greatly to be considered by Christians. One day, a crown of gold. As you and I step into verse number 5, out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. At this point, would you be impressed then that those 24 elders were not overcome with fear? They were not overcome with trepidation? Here they were in the midst of this while thunders and lightnings were emanating from the throne. Aren't we getting another scene reminding us of the amazing character of this picture which John was permitted to see? When you and I think about these lightnings and thunderings, I hope you'll think about Exodus chapters 19 and 20. When the children of Israel had left Egyptian bondage, journeyed through the particular point bringing them to the foot of Mount Sinai, you and I recall that the God of heaven Himself appeared on that mount. He called Moses up and delivered to Moses the nature of that particular set of laws that God was to give them. But isn't it true in Exodus 19 it says that thunders and lightnings were a characteristic of what emanated from Mount Sinai when God was on it? Do you see a parallel? God on His throne, thunders and lightnings emanating from that throne. God on Mount Sinai, thunders and lightnings emanating from it. That kind of consistency is not accidental. It's a reminder of the awesomeness of God and how much respect ought to be had for Him and that His law is absolute. thunders, lightnings. God's in control of those sorts of things. Is it any wonder then in verse number 5, there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne? Now remember, there were 24 seats with 24 elders. And now we have a recognition of seven lamps of fire, and they were burning. What are they, John? They are the seven spirits of God. We aren't left to wonder what that represented. We aren't left to wonder what it was. Isn't it another reminder of the unison and the unity of God the Father and the Holy Spirit? It is portrayed in light of the number seven, a number of completeness, a number of entirety, a number of wholeness, wholeness. We already saw somewhat of that back in chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. But it's an interesting thing to see it reappear so soon. These seven spirits of God now lead us into verse number 6. You may notice that I make one final observation near the bottom of that slide, even before we launch into that. And that takes us back to another Old Testament hallmark. In Zechariah chapter number 4, verses 2 and 6, we see even Zechariah make note of and make mention of these seven lamps. And there they were indicative of the grandeur of God's place and promise to the children of Israel. Maybe there's a lesson in that. Do we see in this God's continued promise to the faithful? That this place called heaven isn't just reserved for a selected few, but for those who obey the Lord. To those who, like the 24, who, like the others of which we're about to read now, will be blessed to be in that place. It is certainly the case as you launch then into verse number 6. And before the throne there was a sea. Now on the slide that's now before you, you notice another image. An image that I might describe this way. Would you notice there is a throne with lightnings coming out of it? You have to imagine as you hear the particular thunders appearing as well. But you notice that not only is there 24 elders, you might quickly argue there's a bunch more than 24, and you'd be right about that. But you see, this particular scene has something to say about what we're going to see in just a few minutes as well. So just hold on for right now. John has described part of the scene with the 24 elders. He saw more than that. But you'll also notice there was something else up here in the front. And there's seven lamps right there. I wonder, what about these things in the front? Verse number 6. And before the throne there was a sea of glass, like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts, full of eyes before and behind. The King James rendering of beasts is what Brother Dennis read for us earlier as these living creatures. And that really is a fair representation of the original language. Four living creatures. You again may count them. 1, 2, 3, 4. And our artist has attempted to make a rendition somewhat indicative of that. But as far as these living creatures, can I point out we now have a bit of a description of them, but even before we get to that, isn't it amazing that there's a sea? Doesn't say it's of water. It's of glass. Now, you might appreciate in this picture, that's certainly hard to see, if you'll, again, pardon the usage of that word, but that's what's supposed to be indicated out in here. Could I pause long enough to invite all of us to think about what that must have looked like? Lightnings and thunderings. Imagine the lightning coming out of that throne and seeing its reflection off that sea. Can you imagine how resplendent that must have looked? How truly amazing that must have appeared. And John was privileged to see this. But it didn't. But it isn't only that. Those living creatures. These living creatures are now described for us, and I hope that you'll note somewhat of their description with me. First of all, in verse number 4, the first creature was like a lion. You may have noted the furthest creature on the left in that initial picture that I had just showed you. It had the face of a lion. But then it says the second was like a calf. The second one looked like a calf. The third one had the face of a man. And the fourth one was like a flying eagle. And all four of them were exactly of that structure in that picture. And immediately I've called your attention something that's rather notable, something that's very intriguing. You and I encounter something like that back in the book of Ezekiel. In fact, I've called your attention, chapter number 1 of that notable Old Testament prophet, beginning in verse 5 of that chapter, Ezekiel was told about and given the appreciation of four creatures which he saw, and you would be impressed with me that they were exactly like the ones we've just read about here in Revelation. Now, I would be quick to say the order was slightly different. The one that's the lion was not the first in Ezekiel, and the one like a man was not the third one in Ezekiel. But could I point out the same four were there? Surely there's significance in that observation. Could I point out to you that the significance of what was in the book of Ezekiel was that those four were to be those that regarded with greatness the glory of God. They were the emissaries of God's greatness, and they proclaimed it to one and all. Don't you suppose these four living creatures here were those who, if you please, ring the anthem of God's glory and proclaim it without ceasing? God's glory is that great, and it's worthy of proclamation. And these four living creatures seem to have been those that protected, presented, proclaimed the goodness and greatness of God's glory. I might point out that it says in verse 6 that they were full of eyes before and behind. That means they were always aware. There was no concealing. They were perfectly mindful of that which was their obligation and duty, and they ceased not to be consistent with it. But that is it all. It says in verse 8 that the four beasts, that's the four living creatures, had each of them six wings about him. Now pause long enough to notice that wouldn't be too surprising maybe for an eagle. But think about a calf and a lion. They also had six wings. And those six wings we're then to see described this way. The four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day nor night. These living creatures never take a vacation. They never rest. They never cease to do this, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." Their singular job is to proclaim the holiness of God unceasingly, without break. That kind of thought, doesn't it remind us of the holiness of God? And notice, they affirm it in triplicate, not just once or twice. But holy, holy, holy. And now the one on the throne, we're told, is the Lord God Almighty. And in so doing, it says, He was, He is, and He is to come. God, the one on the throne. You and I appreciate in that the eternal nature of God. It couldn't be said that God was ever born. There was never a time that He was not. And there's never a time that He will cease to be. We read in Exodus 3, verse 14, "I am that I am." He has always been, and He always will be. I know that stretches the mortal mind of you and me, but the eternality of God is a certain statement. From everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God, to borrow the words of Psalm 90, verses 1 and 2. Isn't it in that light, though, you and I might journey forward? And notice also this. As these four living creatures proclaim God's glory and His holiness, you'll notice that these four, in the proclamation of that, now bring us to verse 9. "And when those beasts," that's the living creatures, "give glory and honor and thanks to Him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever." The one on the throne is deserving of thanks, deserving of honor, deserving of that which is here highlighted to be glory. Then it says, "The 24 elders fall down." So when the four living creatures make their proclamation of God's holiness, those 24 elders fall down and cast their crowns in obeisance to God on the throne. A recognition again that both Old and New Testament and all that ever was should have in mind to glorify God. That is the mission of life. It is all that should ever be. Our place here and our goal here, our mission here, is amply identified in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments. This is the whole duty of man. The whole job, the whole mission, the whole goal. It is, with that said, we are prepared to close the chapter in verse 11. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. We learn many a lesson in that one verse alone, but perhaps the most noteworthy is this one, that God is to be praised and He is to be magnified, certainly for many reasons, but one mentioned here is the creation. He created it. He brought it about, and He should be honored for that. Oh, how greatly that speaks about those who are atheistic and those who are agnostic, who aren't willing to admit that God did it. May I say, He is deserving of the glory and honor due to creation. And it's a tragedy when man will not direct it to Him. You'll notice as the creation is there mentioned, we close the chapter. And now, as I mentioned to you, a few short lessons, and tonight's lesson will be yours. The first one goes like this. To those saints to whom John wrote this, who found themselves under the thumb of the Roman government, under the thumb of the Roman persecutors, under the very threat of having their head chopped off. And we will read about them in chapter 6. To those very people, and you and I perhaps struggle to think about living in a time wherein day after day, that's what you face. Those people must have been so comforted to know that God still rules. It is not man. God rules in the kingdoms of men, to borrow the words of Daniel 4:25. Oh, I know we have governors and presidents and various leaders, but God rules in the kingdoms of men. In fact, that truth is stated three times in that one chapter. Three times. Surely it's interesting then to continue on that light to observe this. In the fact of noticing that God rules, I've called to your attention several verses, not the least of which is Psalm 103, verse number 19. God still rules in completeness and in entirety. He has not delegated any of that authority with regard to the fullness of what He's done. But beyond that, might we add this? It's also true that given the fact that with that open door, John saw one still reigning, that one on the throne still punishes those that are guilty. Isn't it true there are times when men abdicate that responsibility? There are judges that'll turn guilty people loose, slap them on the hand and barely punish them at all, if at all. God does not turn loose those that are guilty. In the words of Nahum 1 verse 3, He does not acquit the wicked. Rather, God always punishes those. And the Roman Empire and her Caesars and her other rulers, they will have to answer for the failure to honor the God of heaven. And the saints of the first century needed to know that. God still rules in the kingdoms of men. That truth is still evident today. Might we close that thought like this? If it's the case then that God does rule in the kingdoms of men and that He rules still thoroughly on His throne, shouldn't our proper reaction then be, Lord, what will You have me to do? In the words of Acts 9, verse 6. In the words of 1 Samuel 3, verse 9, speak, Lord, Thy servant heareth. Those are just a reminder that those noble folks of the Old Testament and New, they understood about the omnipotence of God. And they understood about the sovereignty of His reign. What about lesson number two? Again, in brevity, could we cast a spotlight upon the matter of creation? You'll notice that something should be said from that 11th verse yet again. I've highlighted it like this. The Word of God so powerfully testifies to the creative activity of God. And it's not only the book of Genesis. As you and I give thought to the appearance of that truth, there are those in our world who would wish to cut out the opening 11 chapters of Genesis and claim that that's a myth, a story, a fable, a well-told episode. Could I ask you and I to remember this truth? How many of the later 65 books of the Bible refer back to those opening 11 chapters in Genesis as factual occurrent history? By my count, it's 43. 43 of the succeeding 65 books of the Bible either directly quote or allude from Genesis chapters 1 to 11, and they testify in direct fashion that really happened, and it happened the way God said it did. And so when the Bible refers to the creation, it was not just some made-up story. Moses wasn't just right at what he presumed or thought. That's the way it occurred. And if you and I, if by some matter and foolishness, would wish to cut out those 11 chapters, are we ready to cut out the 43 books that follow it and refer to it that way? And may I say, as you make that count, may I point out many of those 43 are in the New Testament. Are we ready to sacrifice books like Matthew and Mark, Luke and John, Acts and Romans? Are we ready to cut out those books just like we would the opening chapters in Genesis? Not only that, could you appreciate this? The Word of God highlights that He is to be honored for that creation. In Psalm 19, verse number 1, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork." I've called to your attention verses like Psalm 8, verse 1, "When I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers which thou hast made, what is man that thou art mindful of him?" God made all of the majesty of His creation, and the stars testify to it. And yet He was mindful of me and of you. Doesn't that speak much about His individual concern, compassion, and care for all of us? It might well be that we could consider yet another lesson as well. And this is the one that we likely were anticipating given the title of the lesson tonight. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. When the anthem of verse number 8 was presented, you remember that those 24 elders bowed before the greatness of the throne and cast their crowns. And the statement that those four living creatures made without ceasing was, "Holy, holy, holy." Of all the attributes of God, and there are many, sermons for years could be given based on the various characteristics of God. There are so many the Bible reveals. But as far as I know, there's only one stated in triplicate. And this is it. His holiness. His absolute consecrated character. The nature of what it means to be holy. He's the epitome of it. He's the definition of it. He is what it means to be holy. I say all that to say this. The Bible on several occasions, in addition to these passages, refer to that. And could I point out that the exact phrase, "Holy One in Israel," occurs so very often in the Old Testament. I've mentioned only three cases in the book of Psalms and the book of Isaiah. But can I mention for you expressly that in the book of Ezekiel, that phrase occurs well over 30 times in that one book. The Holy One of Israel. Not a holy one. Not one among several holy ones. He was the Holy One of Israel. God's holiness is supreme. It's absolute. It must be unquestioned. That holiness means to be set apart. He is set apart. He is fully distinct from His creation. You and I recognize that the Bible reveals there's God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, and the epitome of that Godhead and the greatness that goes with them, with God, is certainly something to be seriously considered. In addition to that Holy One of Israel, we see here a careful explanation then about many other things we see in the Bible. Why is it that sin will never enter heaven? Because God's holy. And God can't be where sin is. His nature is too perfect for that. And that's why you and I cannot enter heaven if we're encumbered with sin. They've got to be forgiven. They must be such that we are redeemed from them. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ came. And why He revealed to the human family, this is what it takes to be holy. No wonder Peter said, be ye holy, for I am holy. God was talking there, you know. 1 Peter 1:16. And thus God demands of us to be holy, because if we're not, we can't be where He is. We have to become holy. The only way to do that is to have sin forgiven. The only way to do that is to have sin remitted, to have it washed away and removed. And no wonder Saul was told, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Acts 22:16. Holiness, that's what God is. You and I should strive for that characteristic as well. As you close that slide with me, that demand perhaps is seen no finer than Hebrews 12 verse 14. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. You and I might live the finest life as a neighbor, but if we're not holy, we won't go to heaven. Without that which is connected to holiness, because God's holy, we must be. As you and I close our lesson tonight, we have certainly observed that in chapter number 4 of the Revelation, John, what you see right in the book, and he saw a door opened in heaven, and he saw one on the throne. And we've learned that many things were characteristic of the glory and honor characteristic of that scene. Now chapter 5 will slide right on in to some continuations, but that'll have to wait until next Sunday night. But in chapter number 4, maybe you and I have been impressed to think about ourselves. Are you and I living holy lives? We are told in the Bible that we need to live holily and justly and righteously. Does that characterize you and me? If it does not, you can see the reason why. You can see what problem that creates, because God expects holiness and He will accept nothing less. If you are a wayward child of God, though holy at one time, you are not as of tonight, don't continue in that life. There's a far better life awaiting, and it's the one you left. Won't you come back? The Lord Jesus Christ is again awaiting with open arms. If you would make repentance of those sins and confess them, He will welcome you back, and you again could be on the pathway described as one of holiness. If, on the other hand, you've never become a Christian, oh, what a night this could be. For you, your entire eternity changed for the better. May I say, won't you believe in the Lord? Repent of your sins. Give your belief in light of the one described in this chapter. The one on the throne is about to send somebody in the next chapter, and we will learn far about Him. He will be the focus of chapter 5. But for right now, upon believing in the Lord and repenting of your sins, it's time to audibly confess the greatness of Him and His name, and then to be humbly and submissively baptized for the remission of your sins. We'd be honored to assist in that way tonight, and encouraging. But you need to let us know how we can help. Brother Don has chosen a song of encouragement, and at this time, I hope Revelation 4 has been an encouragement to each of us to God's holiness, a daily encouragement to us to live in a way with which God would be well pleased. If we could help right now in making that a reality, we'd love to do it while together we stand and while we sing.